Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carla Broussard, our guest this hour. And we're going to talk about the Eucharist, but specifically about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. This is one we get lots and lots of questions on. Often the questions that our Protestant brothers and sisters ask us about the Eucharist have to do with, well, where is that in the Bible, or how can you justify that given that the Bible says this or that? So we'll talk about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist, and we would love to have your questions this hour, but we made it a little bit more difficult for you to get your questions in. But not on purpose, just the phones went out, so you got to put them on Facebook or YouTube. We always broadcast the show live on Facebook and YouTube. And if you're already there, go ahead and put your question there. And if you haven't gone, you can just go to either Facebook or YouTube, look up Catholic Answers, and it'll get you where we are broadcasting live there, and you can put your question there. We would love it if you would. So I won't be giving out the phone number. I'll just be giving out the Facebook and YouTube address, well, or just reminding you to post it at Facebook and YouTube, and we'll be happy to take your questions. Carla Broussard, our guest, is an apologist here at Catholic Answers, a very, very dynamic speaker on all kinds of topics, and the author of a bunch of books, including The New Relativism, his latest book. Carla, thanks for being here.
Hey, Cy, thanks for having me, buddy. It's great to be on with you, as always.
Was there satisfaction in the Broussard household about Christmas?
There was.
Okay,
we had a great Christmas.
Oh, good.
First Christmas here in Oklahoma. It was very relaxing. It was the ambiance was great with the whole Christmas vibe. The neighborhood lit up, and we were able to spend some time with some good family friends of ours and share life together in the holidays. So it was a blessed experience. We're very grateful and looking forward to 2024. Happy New Year to you, Cy, and moving forward here in the formal partnership between Catholic Answers and the Diocese of Tulsa, and I'm ready to rock and roll.
Boy, when I was in Tulsa, they were, first of all, they've got you going everywhere, but
yeah.
People were telling me that you go out to rural parishes where
yep.
it might be hard to get a crowd, but people come out, people want to talk about Jesus and about the church. And
sure thing. Yeah, I'm going to parishes that are, I think at most I've traveled so far is 2 hours and 45 minutes. I still have yet to travel to the furthest one, which is about 3 hours out from Tulsa. But yeah, sort of the missionary apologist, going to these rural parishes. That was Bishop Konderla's primary focus for the partnership, was for me to go out to these rural parishes and offer pastors assistance in forming the faith of their adults and their faithful there. Small country parishes, but good salt of the earth folks. Si, it's been so fun and such a blessing to go and hang out with these people and get to know them, establishing friendships and relationships. So it's been a blessed 6 months in the partnership here in Tulsa, and I'm looking forward to 2024 and what divine providence has in store for us.
Oh, very, very good. But still with us, still a Catholic Answers
Absolutely.
Apologist. So we haven't given that up, thank God. Again, I won't be giving out the number. You got to go over to Facebook or YouTube to ask your questions about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Maybe you're a Protestant person and you don't think that the Eucharist is really the body and blood of Jesus like we do. If that's you, go ahead and post your question. We'd love that. Maybe you're an RCIA or OCIA candidate. That is someone getting ready to come into the Catholic Church and you'd like some help with it. Maybe you yourself are a Catholic who has questions about the Eucharist or is working with others who have questions about the Eucharist. All questions welcome. Just post them over at our YouTube or Facebook pages, and we will get them on the air with Carlo. Carlo, give us a little bit of the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist, would you?
Yeah, so normally we start with the words of institution at the Last Supper, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. Those are the synoptic gospel accounts of the Last Supper and the words that we appeal to as Catholics in any, I shouldn't say just Catholics, but any believer in the real presence, where our Lord says, "This is my body, this is my blood." And normally, Cy, believers in the real presence will argue, well, Jesus could not have been any clearer. He said, "This is my body," and so therefore he must have intended to change bread into his body and wine into his blood. However, just because he uses the verb to be or is, it doesn't necessarily follow that he's changing bread and wine into his body and his blood, because we use the verb to be in some circumstances to signify this represents something. So if I were to hold up my phone to you, I got a picture of our blessed Lord there, and I say, hey, this is Jesus, you wouldn't automatically conclude, my golly, Carlo's supernaturally, mystically making Jesus substantially present under the appearance of the pixelation of the picture on the phone.
Right. Yes, I see what you're saying.
And so you can see how we could have some sympathy for deniers of the real presence in the Eucharist with regard to this text, who would say, well, just because Jesus says this is my body, that doesn't necessarily mean he's changing bread into his body. It could signify or be a representation of his body and a representation alone. And I emphasize and underscore alone there. And so in order to overcome that hurdle and that obstacle, we have to look elsewhere in Scripture in order to shed light and provide some help as to how to interpret Jesus's words and to see what he intends. And of course, that's the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6. So our Lord's teaching in John chapter 6 in the Bread of Life discourse, where he first initially makes the promise to give us his flesh and blood in the Eucharist, which he fulfills at the Last Supper, what he teaches there helps us to understand what he is intending to do and what he is doing at the Last Supper. Because in John chapter 6, so the Catholic argument goes, is that when Jesus initially gives the command to eat his flesh and drink his blood, he meant those words to be taken literally, and he did not mean those words intend those words to be taken as a figure of speech. That is to say, to convey the message that we simply need to come to him and believe in him, which is one alternative explanation of those words coming mostly from my Protestant brothers and sisters. And so whenever we go through the text in John chapter 6 and we do exegesis and we conclude that he is speaking literally to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and he's not using that language as a figure of speech to convey the message that we simply need to come to him and believe in him, well, then we can go back to the Last Supper and interpret the words of our Lord, this is my body, in a literal way, understanding it with a realistic understanding as opposed to the bread and wine merely representing or symbolizing Jesus' body and his blood. So that's a sketch of the argument. Now, of course, for the rest of the show, we're going to try to unpack that argument, hopefully, and provide some reasons why we should interpret Jesus literally in John chapter 6 and not take his words as a figure of speech, and thereby also conclude that his words, this is my body, must be taken with a realistic understanding and not a metaphorical understanding. So that's a sketch, and I look forward to the discussion that we'll have for the rest of the episode here.
I'll tell you what, if you disagree with Carlo, if you are one of those Protestant brothers and sisters who says, no, Carlo, it's not, we really want to make a special invitation to you, because that does help the conversation. Unfortunately, it can't be a back and forth, which we usually really like on these programs. It can't just because the phones are not working. But if you want to post your reply or your question on YouTube or Facebook, where our show is now streaming live, just post it there, and Edgar will do his very best to get it to us. We're talking about the Eucharist today. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Your questions are welcome. It does seem to me that in John's Gospel, in chapter 6, the primary thing, if I say to a Protestant person, well, let's look at John 6, the primary text that they will refer to is the flesh does not avail, or the flesh is not right. availing. So that's part of what Jesus says. So how do we fit that into this kind of literal conversation?
Yeah, good question. So in John chapter 6, verse 63, our Lord says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And many Protestants will appeal to that specific verse as evidence that Jesus is actually offering a clarification of the Jews and his disciples' literal understanding, concluding that Jesus intends his words to be taken figuratively or in a symbolic way, because he says, my words are spirit and life. But in response, as I point out in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Comebacks to Catholic Arguments, the language of my words being spirit and life is not synonymous with symbolism. The term spirit is not a synonym for symbol throughout Scripture. God is spirit, according to St. John. Angels are spirits. St. Paul talks about spiritual blessings. And in none of these texts is spirit to be taken synonymous with symbol. Spiritual is not equated with symbolism. So that Jesus says, my words are spirit and life, he is not meaning his words are symbolic. There's no biblical precedent or basis for that sort of assertion. And then furthermore, in verse 63, our Lord does say the flesh profits nothing. But the flesh is not a reference to his flesh, as many biblical scholars have pointed out. It's a Hebrew idiom for making judgments from an earthly perspective. And our Lord employs that figure of speech. I think it's John chapter 8, verse 15, if my memory serves me correctly, where our Lord says the Pharisees judge according to the flesh. They're making judgments merely from an earthly perspective. And what our Lord is teaching his disciples in John 6:63 is that if you make a judgment, if you judge this teaching to eat my flesh and drink my blood according to the flesh, according to a merely earthly perspective, you will not be able to assent to this teaching. Why? Because what our Lord is giving the disciples in that teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood is of the Spirit. It is supernatural. It is not something that the mind can assent to by reason alone. The gift of faith is needed. And that is precisely why our Lord says in verse 44 and in verse 65, the two bookends of his teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood, no man comes to our Lord except the Father draw him. And it is the Spirit that gives life. So only of the Spirit can we believe, because only from the Spirit can we receive the gift of faith to assent to what our Lord is revealing, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. So verse 63 does not undermine the Catholic exegesis of a realistic understanding of his words to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And there are more details and argumentation in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, where I deal with this in depth.
Questions coming in, so we'll get to questions when we come back, but there's room for more. If you would like to ask Carlo a question about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist, you're welcome to post that question on Facebook or YouTube. We'll do our very best to get to it. Now we'll take a quick break, right back with more with Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And we're talking about the Eucharist. This time, the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Is it there? Can we justify the Catholic understanding, the traditional Christian understanding of the Eucharist as the literal body, or those words being literal in saying that the Eucharist is the body and blood of Christ? You are welcome to post your questions on YouTube and Facebook. Just because the phones aren't working, give it a try. Hey, before I get to the questions for Carlo, which I will do presently, I want to invite you again, because the time is drawing near to the end of this promotion that we have, to invite you to come on the Catholic Answers Cruise. The promotion ends on Saturday, midnight Honolulu time. If you'd like to get the special discount, June 29th through July 6th, on the Holland America lines, Catholic Answers cruising Canada and New England, and having lots of great talks, fellowship with fellow Catholics, and learning the history of Catholicism in the New World. You can come with us. Just go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Use the promo code Pope Peter between now and midnight on Saturday, Honolulu time, and you will get a discount. CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Use the promo code Pope Peter. Hey, what about the Eucharist in the Bible? That's what we're talking about this hour. John on YouTube wants to know this. Why do Christian denominations practice the Holy Eucharist differently? Would it count for, say, a Mormon or a Baptist?
All right. So as to the question of why Christian denominations practice the Holy Eucharist differently, the answer there would be because different Christian denominations believe different things about the Eucharist. So some Christian denominations, particularly non-denominational, right, denominations, or even evangelicals, whatever denomination they particularly belong to, that would be outside of, say, the Anglican tradition or the Episcopalian tradition, will practice the Eucharist simply as a symbolic act, something to merely call to mind what our Lord did, and that the bread and the wine, or the grape juice, if grape juice is used, and not wine, that it would be merely a symbol of Jesus's body and blood. Now, there are some evangelicals who will have a belief in the real presence, and they will believe that our Lord is there, even within some non-denominational churches, even within some particular groups. You'll have some pastors say, yeah, I believe it's the Eucharist, and they will try and attempt to do what our Lord said to do and repeat the words of the Last Supper, and they may very well think that our Lord is there. Even among those high Protestant liturgical traditions that preserve the celebration of the Eucharist, thinking they have valid priestly orders and trying to make our Lord present in pronouncing the words of institution, but from a Catholic perspective, we would judge that Eucharist to not be really our Lord's body and blood, given the fact that these particular Protestant denominations have lost valid orders. So wherever there is no valid priestly order, no matter how many times they say the words, and even if they say the words correctly and using the right matter, our Lord will not be present there, because they do not have valid orders and thus do not have the priestly power to confect the Eucharist or change bread and wine into the body and blood of our Lord. So some people celebrate it differently based upon their views that the Eucharist is purely symbolic. Others will celebrate the Eucharist that to empirical observation, to our senses, would look just like what we're doing in the Catholic Mass. But in reality, the Catholic Church would judge that to not be, in reality, our Lord's body and blood because of a lack of valid priestly orders. So that would be how I would respond to that. It's all going to depend on what they believe and whether or not they have valid orders. And I must say that those who do have valid orders, valid priestly orders, such as the Orthodox Christians and even some remaining Anglican or Episcopalian priests who have had a valid bishop ordain them, they would be making our Lord substantially present under the appearance of bread and wine, even though they are outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church. And so it's important to acknowledge that there are some real priests outside the visible boundaries of the Catholic Church who actually have the power to change bread and wine into Jesus's body and blood. And there's a common ground there. There is a source of unity that we would have with those separated brethren.
The Bible Blueprint for the Eucharist this hour with Carlo, and all the questions coming from Facebook and YouTube today, because we've got a phone problem. Rick on YouTube asks this, Carlo, I believe the John 6 dispute among the disciples was Christ's statement that he came from heaven to earth. The conversation with the disciples seems to confirm this in verses 61 and 62. Your thoughts?
Well, I would actually disagree that the dispute with the disciples and even with the Jews is not over the fact that Jesus came down to earth from heaven, at least not exclusively. It is true, Sai, that in verses 40 through 43, the Jews do murmur over our Lord saying, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Then in verse 42, they said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So the Jews are concerned with that statement in verse 42. And Jesus responds and says, don't murmur among yourselves. But here's the key, Sai. there is a clear shift in their concern, in what they are concerned about. They're in right about verse 49, where our Lord says, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Okay, he repeats that, which caused some murmuring among the Jews. But our Lord adds something extra. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then the Jews, they respond differently now. So they have a new target that they're going to murmur at. Because right there in verse 53, the Jews say, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? The implication of Jesus's prior statement, the bread that I will give is my flesh, is to eat that flesh. And the Jews are freaking out over that statement. So there is new information in Jesus, in the narrative flow, in Jesus's teaching, that is causing the Jews to be stirred and to murmur at something new now. And that is eating his flesh. And that's what Jesus is going to focus in on, that particular difficulty that the Jews are having. And rather than clarifying the difficulty that the Jews have, Jesus begins to affirm that difficulty, intensify the difficulty by affirming six times in the subsequent few verses from 54 to 58 that we need to eat his flesh. They have to eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to have eternal life. And then the disciples, so Rick here was asking about the dispute with the disciples, and the disciples in verse 60, they are not struggling with Jesus' statement that he has come down from heaven. Why would they? They were following Jesus already. They believe he is the Messiah. They believe he was from God. They were already believing in Jesus. That wouldn't have been a problem for them. And what they have a problem with is Jesus' teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood, because in verse 60, they say, this is a hard saying. What is the this? What is the demonstrative adjective this referring to? Well, the whole prior section in verses 54 through 58 of what he said, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that's the difficulty that they are having trouble with. And in 61 through 62, our Lord responds by appealing to his ascension and says, you think this is hard, this teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood? What if you're going to see me ascend to where I was before? The implication being that the ascension side is going to be something harder to believe and more difficult to believe than even the teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Now think about this side. Why would Jesus appeal to something even more difficult to believe in order to ease the difficulty that the disciples are having with eating his flesh and drinking his blood? That doesn't make sense. So that our Lord appeals to his ascension signals to us that he's doubling down. He's affirming the difficulty to eat his flesh and drink his blood.
Oh, yeah. He's not saying this is easy. He's saying this is really hard, but yeah, okay.
He's not offering any sort of clarification there to ease the difficulty. He's doubling down and affirming the difficulty and thereby affirming how they're understanding him with a realistic understanding to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then he will go on in verse 63 to help them see that in order to assent to this difficult teaching to eat his flesh and drink his blood, you need the gift of faith. And that makes a lot of sense, that Jesus would say we need the gift of faith to believe this really, 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 really difficult idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And I'll say just one thing here, Si. Notice what Jesus does not do in response to the disciples. He does not go back to the metaphorical understanding of eating and drinking that he did in fact employ in verses 34 through 44 and 45. Jesus used eating and drinking as metaphors there for coming to him and believing in him. So Jesus had it in his back pocket. He had an easy out to ease the difficulty for his disciples by simply saying, guys, all I mean by eating my flesh and drinking my blood is what I meant before what I said in verses 34 through 45, to come to me if you are hungering and to believe in me if you're thirsting. That's all I mean by eating and drinking. Jesus could have done that to ease the difficulty that the disciples were having, because the disciples would have said, well, phew. Thank you, Jesus, man. We thought we had to eat your flesh and drink your blood, but all you're saying, we've got to come to you and believe in you? We already believe in you, Lord. So there's nothing difficult here. But our Lord does not retract back to that metaphorical language of eating and drinking. He doubles down with the difficulty, thereby affirming their realistic understanding, and thereby leading us to the conclusion that Jesus intended his words to be taken literally, not just that the disciples took him literally, but that Jesus intended them to take him literally with a realistic understanding, and he even let them walk away because of it. That is why they walked away from him, Sai, not because he said, "I have come down from heaven," but because he said to eat his flesh and drink his blood. That's what caused the difficulty.
Carla Broussard is our guest. It's the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. If you have questions about the Eucharist and the Bible, if you want to challenge anything that Carla has said, we wish you could call, but we don't have phones today. We'd still love to get your question or comment. Just post it on YouTube or Facebook. Any question about the Eucharist, post it on YouTube or Facebook. We'll do our very best to get to. Right back with more after this. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
On the next More to Life, the power of no.
Are you struggling to know when to say no? We'll help you draw healthy boundaries.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. If you listened yesterday, you heard a rerun. We almost never do a rerun of this program. We try never to do a rerun of this program, but we had a serious technical issue come up. Tim Staples was here. Steve Ray was earlier today. The brain is so slow following the holidays. Oh, yeah, following the holidays, like I'm any different. But Tim Staples here, ready to go, and we couldn't do it because the machines wouldn't work. But they're working now, little by little. But one machine still not working. The one that makes the phones work. The phones themselves are probably working, but the machine that makes the phones work not working. So we can't get people on the air that way. So today, if you've got a question or a comment or a challenge that you'd like to present to our guest Carla Broussard, you got to do it on Facebook or YouTube. We're really glad and really grateful to the people who have posted their questions or comments on YouTube and Facebook. Help us to keep the show going, and we'll try to get the phones up as soon as we can. The topic this hour is the Eucharist, but particularly the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. If you want to talk about the Bible and the Eucharist, go ahead and post your question or comment. And whether you're Catholic or not, whether you believe what we Catholics believe or you believe something else, we love the conversations. We wish we could talk to you on the phone, but we can't. So we'll take the conversation any way we can get it. Carlo, this one comes from Dee, who's watching on YouTube. There's such a different view between Catholics and Protestants on this topic. How and when did they determine the Eucharist wasn't actually the body of Jesus? How can we prove it is to non-Catholics? And then this question, if I have been receiving communion from a Protestant church, am I committing a mortal sin?
All right. So with regard to the question of how and or when did they determine the Eucharist wasn't actually the body of Jesus, with regard to the when question, well, you have, for example, one individual in the 11th century who was sort of who popped up in asserting that the Eucharist was merely a symbol of our Lord. And I think if my memory serves me correctly, his name was Berengarius. But that he was sort of a lone ranger there. Then with the Protestant Reformation, you had some of the reformers who had a variety of different views of the Eucharist. So Luther himself believed that our Lord was truly present there, but alongside the bread that continued to be present there, in contrast to the Catholic understanding of transubstantiation, where the bread ceases to exist entirely and only our Lord becomes present after the words of consecration. But other reformers, for example, Zwingli, taught that the Eucharist was purely symbolic. Now, as to why or how did, say, Zwingli come up with this purely symbolic view, well, that would be based upon his reading of the scriptural text, in contrast to what I was articulating earlier of a literal understanding of the words of our Lord, this is my body, this is my blood, and a literal understanding of the words, eat my flesh and drink my blood. According to Zwingli and others who followed him, they read those words and interpret those words as a figure of speech or the words signifying a mere representation. And so that's where the debate lies. Which interpretation, the realistic interpretation or the metaphorical interpretation, fits best with all of the evidence that we have from the Last Supper, from the Bread of Life discourse, from St. Paul's theology on the Eucharist, and 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and even the early church's interpretation of our Lord's words at the Last Supper and the Bread of Life discourse? And how did they understand it, given that they knew the apostles, they were talking with the apostles? And so given that the early church fathers give us a unanimous consensus as to understanding the Eucharist to be the real flesh of Jesus Christ, that gives us further reason to go with the realistic interpretation as opposed to the figurative or metaphorical interpretation. How can we prove this to non-Catholics? Well, that's going to involve a conversation that deals with apostolic succession, starting with the fact that our Lord gave the command to the apostles alone in the upper room to do this in memory of me, that power being transmitted to the apostles within their apostolic ministry, and those apostles ordaining other men as bishops to have that power as well, to perform the Eucharistic celebration and to forgive sins and other priestly ministries, and how that power would be preserved in the succession of bishops from the apostles, which, again, the early church fathers unanimously affirm that the power to consecrate the Eucharist and make it the flesh of Jesus was preserved in the succession of bishops from the apostles. And so given that biblical and historical data, we would construct an argument to lead to the conclusion that only those churches that have historical continuity via apostolic succession to the apostles would thereby have the power that the apostles had to do what our Lord did and change bread and wine into Jesus's body and blood. Any particular Christian group that would not have valid succession of ordination back to the apostles would not have that power and thereby would not be able to make Jesus's body and blood present. Now, Cy, Dee was asking, you know, she's been receiving communion from a Protestant church. Is she committing a mortal sin? Well, we have to nuance and qualify what we mean by mortal sin. If the question is this a grave, serious issue? Is this grave matter for me as a Catholic to go and receive communion in a Protestant church? The answer is yes. That is grave matter. That is a serious offense against our Lord and the revelation that he's given to us in the Eucharist as preserved in full in the Catholic Church. However, whether or not that grave, serious offense has incurred mortal guilt, that is to say, whether or not it has the mortal effect of causing sanctifying grace or charity to cease to exist in the soul, that's a different question. And the conditions that have to be met for that to occur is full knowledge and deliberate consent of the will. Whether or not side D meets that description, and whether or not D has met those conditions of full knowledge that is grave and serious and that a deliberate consent of the will, only God knows that, kind of only she can discern that. And so my recommendation to D would be that given that she has been doing this, even if she's been doing this unknowingly and she would only have the guilt of venial sin, I would highly recommend and encourage her to take that to the sacrament of reconciliation and confess that in the sacrament of reconciliation. And then she can be assured that whatever guilt has incurred from her receiving Holy Communion outside the church in a Protestant community, that guilt would be remitted.
Dee, thank you for the question. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist today. All of our questions coming from YouTube and Facebook. This one comes from Xenia on YouTube. Did Jesus offer his literal body on the cross, or was his body a symbol?
Yeah, so it's an interesting question. I don't know where the question's coming from, but to answer the question as it stands, the answer is his literal body is offered on the cross. His body is not a symbol, right? So we're not docetists here. That was an early church heresy that said Jesus was God, but he only appeared to be human. And so Jesus offering himself on the cross would only be an appearance of him having a body to be offered. It would not be a real, literal body. In contrast to that, the Orthodox view, that is to say, the truthful understanding, the true understanding, would be that our Lord was fully God, yes, but also fully man, that he had a real human nature that he, as the Word, assumed to himself and thereby offered himself on the cross, that is, his literal body. So that's how I would answer that one.
Thanks very much for that question, Xenia. Marie on Facebook says, how can we as a catechist correct a former student who went back to Protestantism, especially leaving the Holy Eucharist?
Yeah, so, I mean, a few thoughts here for Marie. One thought is to ask the question, have you left because you no longer believe the Eucharist to be truly mm-hmm. Jesus's body and blood, and that's why you're going to Protestantism? So that would be one approach. You could bring up the Eucharist. And I would assume that it probably isn't just the Eucharist. It's probably one among many. And you could try to help the former student who went to Protestantism and explain to them the reality of the Eucharist and say, hey, look, you know, the Christian community that you're belonging to has this interpretation of Jesus. We have this other interpretation, and here's the reasons why it's right and the correct interpretation. And thereby you invite the former student to give up this Protestantism and come back to the faith. However, another approach would be to go to the more fundamental root of the problem, and that is, why should I be Catholic in the first place? Now, many people, Si, will answer that question and say, oh, because Jesus is in the Eucharist. And that's something that they affirm and they believe and they appreciate, but if the Eucharist is the reason why you're Catholic, well, then why aren't you Orthodox, right? Because our Orthodox brothers and sisters have valid Eucharists, and they have the Eucharist. So really, it's not belief in the Eucharist that demarcates us as Catholic, right? It's not that essential identifying marker. Rather, it's the papacy and our belief in that the Bishop of Rome succeeds St. Peter as the universal shepherd of Christ's flock here on earth. And that's the key identifying marker for us as Catholics. And that's the fundamental reason why we ought to be Catholic, because the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus Christ. so we claim as Catholics. And I agree that the conclusion is true. Like, that makes the perfect biblical and historical sense that the Catholic Church is the original church established by Jesus Christ with the Bishop of Rome at the helm. And that's the reason why I'm Catholic, because I want to belong to the church that Jesus established. So Cy, Marie could take that approach with her former student and explain the biblical revelation of the papacy and the historical continuity of belief in the papacy and the role of the Bishop of Rome throughout the early church and throughout the centuries, and explain to the former student that because of that role of the Bishop of Rome, we have an identifying marker for the true Church of Jesus Christ, and thereby you ought to be Catholic and thus give up on the Protestantism and come back to the fullness of truth and life that subsists in the Catholic Church, preserved by the ministry of the papacy.
Carla Broussard, our guest. We're talking about the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist. Your questions welcome, but you got to post them on Facebook or YouTube. Right back with more after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a new listener to EWTN Radio? Welcome. We're here for you 24/7.
You'll hear live and interactive shows throughout the day to answer any questions you may have about the Catholic faith.
There's trustworthy news from a Catholic perspective.
And a large selection of podcasts available at EWTN's Podcast Central.
And, of course, the Daily Mass, prayers, and everything you need to edify your soul.
Welcome to EWTN Radio. We're blessed to have you with us.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live. So nice to be back for another year. Back for another year. Not just back for another week of radio, but back for another year. That's the confidence I have in the security of my job. You think I can make it to the end of the year, Carlo? You think I can?
I think so, buddy.
I'm trying.
If it were up to me and okay. I were the boss,
yes.
Man, you would have a lifetime guaranteed job, bro.
Oh, you are so far from being the boss, though. Like, you are miles away from that chair.
And I'm perfectly okay with that, my
I know,
friend.
Me too. I don't
Chris
want that.
Chet can have it.
Yeah.
Man.
But all right. Well, I had a burst of confidence there for a second. I'm going to make it through another year. And then suddenly my confidence evaporated. I thought, well, you don't know you're going to make it through another year. All right. God willing. Another year.
God willing. Amen. That's exactly what I was going to say. God's will be done.
Amen. Yeah, okay. Well, I'll just leave it there. God, you really shouldn't add anything to that. We're talking about the Eucharist, the Bible blueprint for the Eucharist in particular. Carlo is our guest. Carlo's written two books, by the way, which are significant contributions to the dialogue and our ability to dialogue with one another as Catholics and Protestants. The first one is called Meeting the Protestant Challenge. The second one is called Meeting the Protestant Response. And both of those, they have plenty of material in there that's related to what we discussed in this hour, but many other topics as well. And I think one of the markers, Carlo, of your writing, but also just your approach, is to not roll your eyes at anybody and go, oh, that's, but to try to find what is most reasonable in their argument and to engage in dialogue at that point.
Amen to that. That's precisely why I wrote my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, How to Answer Common Combats to Catholic Arguments, precisely to give a voice to Protestant apologists who have some really good responses to our Catholic interpretation of the classic biblical texts that we appeal to in support of our Catholic beliefs. our Protestant brothers and sisters are not just being stubborn or closed-minded and just having their preconceived biases and failing to look at Catholic arguments. No, there are some really good alternative explanations that are offered. Ultimately, I conclude that they do not succeed in refuting or undermining the Catholic interpretation of the variety of biblical texts that we appeal to for our beliefs, but they are at least reasonable and worth considering and worth thinking through.
Yeah.
So that's why I wrote the book, Meeting the Protestant Response. And for our topic here in this hour, the Bible Blueprint for the Eucharist, I have two chapters on the Eucharist, one with the Bread of Life Discourse and the other, the Last Supper, in articulating Protestant views of these texts and working through them and arguing why the Catholic interpretation, I think, succeeds rather than the Protestant interpretation. But in those two chapters, Cy, there is ample opportunity to go deep into exegesis of these texts in order to have some good scripture commentary. So rather than engaging in the Bible slinging, my verse against your verse, I'm trying to offer folks an opportunity to think deeply about these texts and do some scriptural commentary and exegesis and to see where we arrive at once we take the deep dive. And so the Bread of Life Discourse is one example of that, where we're able to engage with the text and look at a variety of Protestant challenges to our interpretation and then show ultimately why the Catholic understanding of the realistic view of our Lord's words, I think, wins the day.
All right. Here's a question from Gregory, who is watching on YouTube. Would you tell us about Eucharistic miracles of Lanciano, Italy, and Buenos Aires regarding their laboratory test results?
Yeah. So obviously we can't get into great detail here in the time that we have, but I can make a few comments. So first of all, I would recommend to Gregory and anyone else listening, Father Robert Spitzer, whom I used to work for at the Majus Center, has done some work and research in the Eucharistic miracles. And he has some free resources online at majuscenter.com, one in particular entitled Contemporary Eucharistic Miracles, where he goes through several of them. Two of which is the miracle of Lanciano and the alleged miracle of Buenos Aires, which took place in 1996. Now, with regard to the miracle of Lanciano, that's the oldest of the miracles that's dated to the 8th century, at the turn of the 8th century, about AD 700. And that's still existing to this day. So if not anything, you can still go and see a physical substance that has not corrupted over 1,300 plus years and still existing to this day. But there were scientific investigations that were done in 1970 by Dr. Ruggero Bertelli, and then the lead scientist in that investigation, Odoardo Linoli. And in 71, they published their findings and found that it was muscular tissue from a human heart, and that the blood tested to be true blood, and it was asserted that it's human blood. Other contemporary scientists say, well, maybe not quite all the way human blood, but at least some organism closest to human blood, like primate blood, and that's as far as the investigation can get us. But nevertheless, true blood, and even fresh blood. And so that would be the miracle of Lanciano. That's pretty impressive. And then Gregory was asking, Cy, about the alleged miracle of Buenos Aires. And so I say alleged miracle because it has not been confirmed to be a legitimate miracle by the church. This took place in 1996 under the auspices of then Jorge Bergoglio, Cardinal Jorge Bergoglio, now Pope Francis. And he was the one who initiated a team of scientists to investigate this to see what they would come up with. And there are some fascinating findings. I mean, the sample of that particular miracle was taken to scientists all over the world and was empirically verified to be tissue from the human heart with active white blood cells, which is the most phenomenal aspect of that alleged miracle. The last scientific investigation being done by Dr. Zugabe, Frederick Zugabe, in 2004, where he states in an official report that it's heart tissue that's degenerating in active white blood cells. And you can actually watch the video Blood of Christ, Part 1 at reasontobelieve.com, where they have Dr. Zugabe on film explaining what he is seeing under the microscope when they bring the sample to him, which at the time he confirms he did not know the origins of that sample. And then a year later, he would publish his report officially to say, this is what I saw under the microscope. And so again, this is a brief summary of some of the scientific findings, but pretty impressive, which at least, Cy, can give someone who doesn't believe in the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist, whether you're a Christian or a non-believer, at least to give reason to pause and begin critically thinking about this issue, because this is some pretty strong evidence that would provide confirmation of what we as Catholics already believe based upon the testimony of Jesus Christ, that his body and his blood is truly present under the appearance of bread and wine at every valid Eucharist.
Gregory, thank you. This one comes from YouTube. Rookie Driver asks, if a mortal sin is an addiction, and I feel like eating the Eucharist helps fight the addiction, can I eat it even though I'm still struggling?
So let me see if I'm getting this straight. If mortal sin is an addiction, and he's feeling like, okay, so he's thinking, so if I'm in mortal sin, couldn't I eat the Eucharist to help me get out of mortal sin? That seems to be basically the question, right? Am I interpreting that correctly, Cy?
I think that's one possible interpretation. I'm not sure. I mean, he's saying that it's, but he put mortal sin in quotes, so it may be that, you know, he's thinking that the addiction is so powerful in his life that there's mitigation there.
Right. Yes. Yeah, that's why I'm asking, because it's a little bit fuzzy here. So let's just disentangle this.
Okay.
If Rookie Driver is speaking of a full-fledged addiction to where he has a vice, right? A habitual inclination to that sin that could possibly mitigate his culpability or his guilt for that mortal sin. If that's what we're talking about here, then he would have to get a priest to give him pastoral direction there and discern whether the guilt of the sin is venial or mortal for a Rookie Driver. It is possible that given the habitual inclination to the sin and the vice, it's possible that his guilt would only be venial, and if venial, be able to receive the Holy Eucharist. That's a possibility, very small area of circumstances where that would be possible, but it's possible, okay? I'm not saying it's likely Rookie Driver's case, but it's possible, and we have to articulate that. It's likely that he is probably guilty of the mortal sin, and if he is, he ought not to receive Holy Communion, because as St. Thomas Aquinas even points this out, Cy, the Eucharist is not ordered to restoring supernatural life in the soul or sanctifying grace. Rather, the sacrament of the Eucharist is ordered to spiritual nourishment of the life that is already there. This is why we don't receive the Eucharist when we don't have the life. This is why we need recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation to have a spiritual resurrection, to receive the life back in the soul, and then nourish the supernatural life or sanctifying grace in the soul with our spiritual nourishment, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so if one is in the state of mortal sin, they ought not to be receiving our Lord in the Holy Eucharist, because that is restoration of supernatural life is not what the Eucharist is ordered to. It's ordered to strengthening the supernatural life, which presupposes the supernatural life is there. So if the supernatural life is not there, one ought not to receive Holy Communion. In order to receive that grace back, Rookie Driver needs to have recourse to the sacrament of reconciliation and constantly be in prayer to beg the Lord for that grace of repentance and the grace to move him to the sacrament in order to be restored back to supernatural life and thereby be restored back to Holy Communion and receive the bread from heaven.
Thank you very much for that question. I'm very happy that we got it. I do think that many people may have similar questions. It does seem that at the heart of it, you said he should be talking to a priest about this to get some spiritual help in this regard. Because addiction is a very, very serious thing, and so are the sacraments.
And so please do, Rookie Driver, talk to a priest about it. If you ever want to email us, just shoot us an email, radio@catholic.com, and we'll do our very best to get you where you need to be to get the answer you're looking for, radio@catholic.com. Our guest has been Carla Broussard. I'll say again the names of those two books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. If this hour piqued your interest and you'd like to hear what Carlo has to say about many issues that are contested between Catholics and Protestants, check out those books, Meeting the Protestant Challenge and Meeting the Protestant Response. Carlo, it's nice to see you in the new year. I hope we get to do this for many more years to come.
Amen to that, brother.
See you next time.
Right. Same to you.
That does it. We'll see you next time. That'll be tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live, where we hope the phones will be working tomorrow. See you then.